I've been really enjoying not preaching over the last couple of months, and it's also a delight to come back this morning. I just want to say thank you to the men and women who stepped up, and some of them just had to go over summer and shared with us from God's word around the Psalms. And I really appreciated the bits that I was dipped in and dipped out of. I always heard something that just made me want to stop and reflect upon God in some way, in some shape or form. And so I'm so thankful for those folk who just were able to do that. And able also for me in some ways to get some rest, you to get some rest from me as well. And God speaks through all sorts of different people. So thank you to those guys and girls who just stepped up that are really, really appreciated. I want us to reclaim a word this morning, a word that, if we're not careful, can very easily escape our vocabulary. It can be removed from our prayers. It can be removed from our vision if we're not careful. It can be removed from our experience of the Christian life. It can be removed from our sense of worship together. And the word is transformation. It's that this hope, an idea, a word that captures something of the hope that God is still in the business of changing lives, changing communities, changing circumstances, that God is a God who transforms. And renewal is our attempt in our vision. If you've caught anything on the website or anything that you've picked up, renewal is our attempt in our vision of reminding ourselves that we don't worship a tame God. We don't worship a God who can be easily reduced to just our experience. And I think the vision in some ways is important, and the word is important because it reminds us not to settle. Perhaps we could get prone to settle. And so that's why that word is in there. And I was thinking about it this week as I was just thinking about Sunday as prepping, and I was talking to a friend who's a head teacher of a school, and she was telling me she was about to go back to school next week, and she was about to address her, she's going to address her staff team tomorrow as she leads a school that is a failing school, and that she is just about to step in and give a message to the staff as she gathers them together tomorrow. And I was just saying to her, what are you going to say? What are you going to say to them? And she was like, well, first thing, I'm going to tackle a sort of professional cynicism. It's very easy for us, as she was, just to be like, do you know, it's the pupils, it's the parents, it's the system. There's no hope here. It's just the way it is. It's not us. There's nothing we can do. And she was talking about how a sort of professional cynicism can kick into something systemically in a school and just invade everyone's thinking. And her message was really quite similar to what I think maybe I was thinking. And my message was, God's, we change lives. We change lives is what she's wanting to say to her staff. We change children's lives by what we do. And she was going after it. And I hope it goes well as she stands before her staff of the school that is struggling with this message and this story that, no, come on. What we do matters. And we do change lives. There can be reasons, and sometimes good reasons, why I think we may feel it's easier to give up on that word transformation, give up a sense of hope for transformation. And I actually think it's easier to find reasons and excuses just to settle for a mediocre marriage, mediocre relationships, to settle for an okay job, or I'll do my job okay, I'll just do what needs done, or to settle for a kind of have purpose sort of existence on a good day, sometimes, maybe, sort of. And there's lots of reasons why I think it's easy to settle that. It's hard in such a harsh world, just look at Barcelona and everything that goes around there, to expect goodness to win out. It's hard when you've been knocked down 7 times to even think about getting up an 8th. And it's hard not to sit back and settle instead of embracing the riskier call to stand up and serve. Honor, do you ever feel like an ugly caterpillar? Has anybody asked you that this week? Probably not. There's a word that captures the essence of Christian discipleship. It's a Greek word, metamorphou, which gives us the word metamorphosis, which is meant to say that there's something about when it becomes, what it means to be a Christian. It means to morph, to completely be transformed. Paul uses, one of the writers in the New Testament, uses that language to describe the Christian, like be transformed by the renewal of your minds. And it's this idea of a complete transformation is what is yours, and albeit a journey. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like I am the caterpillar that kind of went into the cocoon thing and kind of either got disturbed or else I just pushed my way out early and came out kind of like with a wing sort of looking right, still sort of lots of legs dangling about, and just kind of come out and I'm like, oh, that'll do. I'll just kind of look like that. And actually, that's not the call. The call is to go into this process, this experience of transformation, to come out looking like a beautiful butterfly. But I often, might be hard for you to imagine, don't feel like a beautiful butterfly. It's easy to settle, to be just a sort of half-formed person. And I think we're called to more. We love the idea of transformation, don't we? We don't watch programs that show us how somebody has kind of like repainted their house, just a refresh of the coat of paint, or just tidied up and improved their backyard. We don't watch programs like that. Some of us watch programs like Grand Designs, where an old castle has fallen dilapidated and it's transformed into this amazing home where this family now live in, or a home that's built out over a cliff edge and it's suddenly transformed into this amazing vista, or we watch cheesy programs like 60 Minute Makeover because it's a transformation. That's what grips our heart. It affects us. It moves us. Is that vision of something completely different, something beyond what our current experience is, that there could be more. And so we watch TV far too much sometimes. And that's just bricks and mortar. So this word, transformation, if it's a word, if it's a Jesus word, or if it's an idea that Jesus would buy into, then we need to think about it. And we need to think long and hard before we go, whatever, professional cynicism just kicks in. We just kick it out the door. On whatever scale that transformation comes, I think there's something about Christianity that has transformation at its core. The hope that we can become, that we can become new people. The hope that the people around about us can become new people, that communities around about us could become new. I believe transformation comes to people who are heart, mind, and soul smitten and taken by their God. And yet, I think the seeds of transformation don't always get sown in victory. More often than not, the seeds of transformation are sown in the midst of despair. And I would love it if you've got a Bible to turn with me to Isaiah 61. To give some thought to how some words from Isaiah 61 might speak into our lives today, particularly, I want to say, if you feel maybe you're in that place of defeated, maybe you're in that place of a sense of feeling hopeless, or maybe you're just tempted just to be a half-formed caterpillar hybrid butterfly thing, and God's saying, come on, I've got so much more, don't settle for that. So Isaiah 61 are words that Jesus actually taught from, which we'll look at later on. He claimed that Isaiah 61 was being fulfilled in his ministry. And Jesus actually reads from the passage that you're about to hear from just now. Right at the very beginning of his public ministry in the synagogue, Jesus announces, this is what I am all about. This is what I've come to do. So the prophet Isaiah says this: the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They'll be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. This is God's word to us this morning. So we wouldn't be the first generation who have been brought low by maybe circumstances to the point of despair, to the point of defeat, to the point of losing hope. Israel, God's chosen people, were actually in another tumultuous time, as they often were, of flux and fear and threatening. And they were no different to maybe how we sometimes feel in our world today. The despair of God's people then for Israel was political. We're not going to go into the whole sweep of Isaiah, all 65 chapters of just so much narrative and historical detail, but theirs was a despair that was political. The Assyrian regime of the day was threatening the dynasty of their kings, and Isaiah does promise that they prophesy that they will be overthrown by the various world powers that rise up that challenge their national sovereignty. And obviously for Israel, they had this preciousness about the line of David being protected. Their kings were important to them because it was their place where they existed together under the reign of Yahweh, their God. But it was under threat, their stability. And their despair was spiritual. They would be left with the question. They knew they were the people of God. They had this promise. How was God going to be true to his covenantal promise for blessing, for fullness, for this land flowing with milk and honey? And suddenly the regime was changing. And they're like, oh, what's going on? We worship God and he looks after us. And that's the way it works, right? And so their despair was also multi-layered and overwhelming. And strangely enough, though, the prophet Isaiah critiques their despair. Without ever denying or diminishing the reality of their anguish, and Isaiah, over a very long time, lots of chapters, starts to paint a picture of hope, a hope for a time of transformation, a hope for a time, a different time that is ahead. And so this is, we land at one of the depictions of what will this look like? What is this hope look like in action? But before we get to, I guess, how this and what this kind of looks like, I think one of the most important statements is caught up in the first six words of Isaiah 61, which we've read, because Isaiah tells us who is behind this great promise, who is behind this vision, who is behind this hope for transformation. And if you don't know that, then you're going nowhere. If you don't know what he is like, what he's done, what he loves to do, then we may be worshiping the wrong God. Or we may be at least worshiping a very anemic view of God if we are not reminding ourselves of who this God is. And who is he then? Who is he? And the answer, Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, where it is Adonai Yahweh. This is the people in their mind, Adonai Yahweh. Would have gone, it's the God of the Exodus. This is the God who liberates. This is the God who saw us in our oppression, who saw us when we were in captivity. They'd be thinking back to when they were under the captivity of the Egyptians, all the oppression, the socioeconomic oppression, the spiritual oppression, all the slavery, all the boundedness. And that is what they'd be thinking. They'd be thinking, who is this God? The Sovereign Lord. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. They'd be going like, that is the God, the Exodus God, the God who liberates, the one with the mighty hand, the one with the outstretched arm, the one who liberates, the one who brings them into abundance and has the abundant provision. He's the God who provides. So are we worshiping the right God this morning in Adelaide Place? Sometimes we sing the song, you know, the one that's kind of dated now, we can move the mountains. Our God is mighty to save. He is mighty. And then we go home, make a dinner, and Or we think Christ alone, cornerstone, literally everything relies upon him. The universe, the earth, everything relies upon him. He's the cornerstone. He's the sovereign one. We sing it. And then our lives somehow, do you know, we go into the staff room Monday morning and we're like totally thrown off at the first thing and suddenly we don't feel so sure. Adonai Yahweh, the God who liberates, the God who's powerful, more powerful than you and I, the God who saves. That's who's behind this promise. That's whose spirit of that Lord is on us, the people of God. So when we start to see what sort of transformation this Adonai Yahweh, the Lord, the sovereign Lord Almighty brings. So what does this look like? What does he care about? If he's this powerful God, if God is real, if God is this big powerful God who can rule over all things, then what's he like? What does this transformation look like? Can he be trusted? And then we start to see what it looks like. It's good news to the poor. The word nawen is translated for poor. It can give the idea of the downtrodden, the disadvantaged. So it can do both things. It can not ignore the material poor and those disadvantaged. It has to be primarily that. It can also be those just who are spiritually poor, disadvantaged, feeling just on the outside. This liberating God has his eye on those people. He cares about those people. They move him to action. People who are poor, however that comes in experience. Good news churches have always had expressions of good news to the poor, the material poor, and the spiritually poor. I can't really think of churches that I think bring good news who don't have a heart for that, who don't care. And this Adonai Yahweh cares for the poor. His transformation goes on. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. The prophet imagines a day when people will be soothed, personally healed, restored to a wholeness that they do not yet know. And maybe they don't even think, is this even possible? And the transformation this God promises and brings is one that soothes and makes whole. The word brokenhearted is a word that kind of covers any and every human breakdown, from emotional pain to like conviction from sin for things that you've done wrong. The brokenhearted can be lots of different things. It's literally a broad, encompassing word to cover those who are just emotionally battered and bruised. And this Almighty God has an eye on such situations. To proclaim freedom for the captives and release from the darkness for the prisoners. In the background here is a concept of freedom that is totally amazing, if I'm being honest. It's the idea of Jubilee that is taught. Is part of the law, and you can, if you want to read about what Jubilee was like in detail, you can read and check up Leviticus 25, which will go into more detail. But it's basically, here's the idea, and if you've got a mortgage, you've got a credit card, you've got debt, if you've got problems financially, just think about this. The deal was this: every 50th year, they would just basically, the people of God would just write off debt, just write it off and be like, this is a year of Jubilee. This is a year where whatever the debt, it's not going to define your future. It's just going to be written off. I think it's an amazing idea. I think every 50 years, we should just do that somehow. Get the credit, everything. But it's this amazing idea. Scholars debate whether or not it ever actually happened, but it's kind of irrelevant. This was God's heart. This was the dream. This was the hope. People wouldn't be bound. And he proclaims freedom, release from the captives. And then there's all sorts of, I think, really quite impressive reversals. Bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning. Garment of praise, worship, the people of God, this subversive act of worship that declares there's another master, there's a king, there's a God, instead of a spirit of despair. These reversals are amazing, in particular this crown of beauty instead of ashes. A crown of beauty, it tells us something exactly what this God is like and the transformation he brings. Ashes would have been marked on the head and the forehead in a time of mourning. And so it would be a very visible thing. And so it's when there's this picture of the crown being given as the crown of beauty instead of ashes, it's actually saying something really particular. It's saying that this grace is being applied in the very area where it is needed. The head replaced with ashes and covered with a crown. The intimacy of this great God, Yahweh, knows how to apply his grace right to the area where it is needed. The very thing that is defining your brokenness and weakness is the very thing that he wants to clothe. It's an incredible picture of this God at work. And then there's this amazing idea that there's just this sense of this is a season of favor over judgment. This is an announcement of favor, the year of the Lord's favor. And so I don't know what that does for you. As you just reflect and try and take that in for a moment. The transformation that talks about to me is broad, it's comprehensive. And I think it's the sort of thing that could provoke one to attempt a whole range of things. And I don't know about you, but this God doesn't seem so heavenly minded that he is of no earthly use. That phrase that used to kick around, leveled at Christians so pie in the sky about what this all means and what this God is about. Seems to me this God is about the real things of life, the real challenges of life he wants to speak into. His transformation doesn't remain pie in the sky. I like the way this God thinks. Don't know about you, but back to the sort of ugly caterpillar thing. Before transformation, but what God wants to do through us, there's something of, do we just need to come under that light again for ourselves and go like, okay, before I go and preach good news to others, do I need to listen to some good news myself? Do I need to come under the light of this promise afresh, however my circumstances? We need to hear the good news for ourselves. I long for some things in my life where there's reversals of fortunes, reversals of patterns, reversals of the way things are. I wonder where you long for reversal. I wonder what your hopes are. I wonder in your heart of hearts when nobody else is looking and you don't do your Sunday smile and do your nice thing around tea and coffee. I wonder what's really going on there at heart level that you really love. I'd love God just to touch that area of my life. So anyway, how's this transformation going to happen? Well, it kind of hinges on a promise and doesn't really involve a plan and certainly not a plan that has placed its hope on the sort of the power structures of the day or anything like that, or the government are going to come through and sort my life for me. That's not the hope that is offered. The promise here is that someone would be able to bring about this transformation to bear. And this is one of the macro themes of Isaiah. There's this idea through Isaiah that there will be a servant, somebody who would rise up and would be able to live out and serve the people. There's also an idea that there would be a king, somebody who would reign with righteousness, finally, perfectly. Not like all the kings of Israel who are like great one day and the next minute like killing people and sleeping with other people's wives and all sorts of things like that. The kings were all good to a point, but they weren't complete. And there was this hope that someday there would be a king who'd be different to all the other men that went before him and would bring something better. And there's also this hope that there would be this anointed conqueror, a figure, a messianic figure, somebody who would finally be able to deliver. And within Isaiah, there's this sort of tension between, it was a hope that was for the present, but it was also hope for the future, for a new Jerusalem. And so there's this tension, even for them, that this hope would come out, that would change their present reality tangibly, but ultimately would point to something longer term and a greater restoration, a new Jerusalem, something beyond just the present. So there's this tension that you find as well. And in Isaiah 59:21, it tells us who that person is. Now, you know who that person is. I'm not going to try and pretend. It's a Sunday school answer, right? It's Jesus. Well done. That's who the person is, because the really interesting thing in Isaiah 59:21 is this. It says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you will not depart from you, and my words that I have, I put in your mouth, will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children, on the lips of their descendants." And what happens in Isaiah 59:21, if you want to look into it, is this idea, there's this sort of plural idea of this servant, this king, this messianic figure, and then it goes into a particular singular person. Because this transformation is not going to be a social work transformation alone. It's going to come from somebody, a servant, a king, a messianic figure who's going to bring you home from exile, home to God. And out of coming home to God, you're going to experience transformation. And it's Jesus who claims to be able to do that. He claims that restoration, transformation is possible, but it begins and it gets worked out as you come home to God. And he is one who claims to be that person. He says, "I am the servant, I am the king, I am the one who can bring you home to God." This was their hope, a hope that was to invade now, and is a hope for a completely different future, one that anticipated an even greater transformation, where the blessings would flow. And there's no pronouncement of blessing apart from this idea of returning or turning to Adonai Yahweh. It's not like you can fix all those things out there, if you sort the house, sort this, sort the relationships, and it's no. You have to return and turn to the God, to your maker. And it's out of that that you'll experience this transition from ugly caterpillar to beautiful butterfly. None of you are ugly caterpillars, I know that. But on a bad day, we understand there's areas that need change. Amazingly and quite frighteningly, I think this hope and transformation is connected to you and I today and what we do as church. And changes what we do as church, and it moves it in a different category from some sort of gig that we do on Sunday morning where we, for some reason, come and have tea and coffee and sing songs, karaoke style. That's not church. I mean, it is church, and it's a nice part of church. But this speaks to something about our core, to who we are as the people of God today. Because if we're sure that Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise to renew, to bring us home to God, and bring about this transformation, then we must also take seriously his transmission of authority and power to his people as agents, to be co-workers in his work. Because it seems rather clear to me at the end of John's gospel. So if we can accept this is about Jesus, and the king is Jesus, if you believe that, and I realize not everybody here might necessarily be there, but for the sake of argument, if that is who we believe Jesus to be, this figure, then whenever at the end of John's gospel, Jesus says this in John 21, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you," to his disciples. We're kind of implicated and we're kind of drawn into something that is quite staggering, really, and frightening. And it certainly isn't about just knuckling down, and it is about ourselves, but it's certainly bigger than ourselves. And we're drawn into this idea of being the sent people of God to work with him, to work under his reign, to display who he is as a bit of a sign pointing to him, and also as a bit of a foretaste of this is what's to come. And the thing is that is the calling he places on the church, to be a sign and a foretaste, pointing to who he is and his future reign and his present reign, and also not just pie in the sky till one day it's figured out, a foretaste, an experience now of the God who transforms. And in the Pentecostal churches, they go wild, they love that point, and it's, yeah. Thank you. Love you, Gina. Love it. So, excitement over. I remember reading a book by there's an author, a theologian, well-respected guy called Jürgen Moltmann, and he just describes his journey of a church in Tübingen in Germany. And he joined, I think he's a pastor, he's a lecturer in the city. And he just describes his journey of a church. And this is before I really had a scooby what missional communities were trying to do. But he just describes the simple journey of the people that went from a church that was kind of, I can't remember what size it was, but it wasn't really in a place that was doing anything that exciting in the city in Germany. And then they just basically went on this journey as people thought, what are our gifts? And what are our passions? And we'll organize ourselves around that, and we'll just use what we have to serve. Like, it doesn't sound like a particularly clever plan. It sounds like something like Benjamin and Max could probably come up with. It's at that level. But the vision actually behind that was, what would it look like if we took the opportunities we had, the people we had, the gifts and our passions, and applied those for his reign and his purposes? What would happen? And this is a well-respected kind of, you know, theologians are great at being stodgy and uninspiring. And he just talks about the growth and explosion of growth in this church that happened when people took seriously their vocation as church to be sign and foretaste, as the agents of God's transformation, working under and with him, seeking transformation. Incredible. So we know this fulfillment of this promise comes in Jesus, and we know, hopefully, I can convince you slightly that we are his sent people, sent out in his name to proclaim and join him in the things that bother him. But one thing I really want us to explore and finish with this is, why did this not go down so well when Jesus in Luke 4 shared this? When he opened up the scrolls, was given to him, and he went at the beginning of his ministry and he read out these very words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free." And what happens if you read Luke 4 is that it was seemingly going well up until a point, and then they wanted to chase Jesus out of town and push him off a cliff. So, it's interesting. Why on earth did they want to push him off a cliff? What on earth was that about? That was surely a good, like, you just read the scriptures. But Jesus goes on, as Luke 4 tells us, and I think Jesus must have sensed there was something in this audience. I don't know what that was. There's something in this audience who they were not with him. They weren't with him. And he sensed that. And he starts to provoke them. And so I want to give you the reason of why it suddenly turned a bit sour and why they wanted to push him off the cliff. When he started to mention people in verse 26, like Elijah rescuing a widow in the region of Sidon. And then he talks about the leper Naaman in the Syrian who was cleansed. All the people, so up until this point it was okay. And then after that, all the people in the synagogue were furious. They heard this, they drove him out of town, took him, they wanted to push him off a cliff, but somehow he got away. And so what he was saying to them, God's favor was resting on the outsider. God's favor was resting on Israel's God was rescuing the wrong sort of people. What he was meant to say was, this is the year of the Lord's favor of Israel, of us being built up and restored. And in fact, what Jesus said is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and all this stuff is, there is blessings for the Gentile, there's blessings for the outsider. And he starts to critique them by saying, you have missed something of your calling whenever you're just so focused on your own community being built up and blessed. You've missed your calling. Israel's God was rescuing the wrong people. This was sheer grace that offended the religious leaders and their Jewish orthodoxy. And they didn't like it. How dare God work over there with them, those sorts of people? They can't be Christians. They can't be under the favor of God. He also stops short of the judgment theme, which is interesting to say, judgment is known. This is a season where we emphasize and proclaim grace and favor. It doesn't minimize the fact that he's going to come back as judge, but it says this is a time of favor. So where does that leave us tomorrow? Not today. Where does that leave us tomorrow? When you are maybe it's your what the equivalent of your staff room address moment is. Is it when you meet the person who's downcast and in despair, the Spirit of the Lord is upon you. As you lead your communities in mission or your house groups, your missional communities, the Spirit of the Lord will lead you to the person of peace and the Spirit of the Lord will be upon you. When you encounter an offensive injustice of whatever scale, the Spirit of the Lord is upon you. As you build a road or a well or an app or a program that designs to help humans flourish, the Spirit of the Lord be upon you. For me, this all comes down to one question, and it can be asked in two levels. And it's the nub of a people who are chasing after this God who transforms. The question is this: is it going to be the community for me? Or is it going to be me for the community? Is this going to be about what my needs are and how that's going to be? Or is this going to be about a people who are going to be about serving a community? And for us, you could ask it as a corporate level. Are we going to be a community as a church who are just for our building up of our community? Or are we going to be a community that wants to serve and bless and reach out to the other? Really, when it boils down to it, that gets to the absolute nub, of this vision of Isaiah coming to fruition in Jesus and then being passed on to the church, who is willing to go and to live a life like that. And if we choose the former, we're choosing a small vision. We're choosing to settle. But Isaiah tells us if we choose the latter, well, they should be called oaks of righteousness. Something strong, substantial, that is for the display of the glory of God. You want to live for the glory of God? You live like the latter. You live for him by serving the community, round about us, not for self. Some of you are going to be tempted to settle. I'm tempted to settle all the time. It could be a musical thing. It could be a, let's just do Celtic worship and all that. Let's just do what we do, settle a mindset. Or let's think God is in the business of transformation. It could be your marriage. It could be your relationships. It could be your vocation. I just think God is wanting to stir and help us contend for something more. And so I want to pray about that just now. Father, thank you for Gina's amen. Thank you that it reminds us that we belong to a different species, Lord. We're called to be the people who declare your praise, your glory, your wonder. You call us to lift our eyes beyond ourselves. And as we do that, we find our own lives being transformed in the most surprising and beautiful way. Lord, I pray that we would have an amen that moves through our bodies, our experiences of you, that says that you have touched our lives afresh. Lord, I want to pray for anybody who's just in that place of, has those raw areas where they feel defeated, they feel like they're always going to be that limp, that the sense of just settling, Lord, for whatever that might be. I pray for your Spirit to be upon them, the Spirit that transforms, that makes new. I pray for all of us, Father, where we get tempted to play it safe, where we get tempted to look in, that you would help us all to be refreshed in the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord as we seek to serve you in our communities and in our world. Lord, just come, renew us, we pray. Amen.